Please turn with me this morning to the 15th chapter of Romans and follow along as I read verses 1 through 6. Romans chapter 15 in verses 1 through 6. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last Lord's Day we turned our attention to verse 4 and to what it teaches about the Old Testament Scriptures, and in particular about the relationship that exists, the indivisible relationship that exists between the Scriptures and Christian hope and encouragement and perseverance. This morning I want to direct your attention, to begin to direct your attention to verses 5 and 6, which say, Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to make a beginning in the exposition and application of these two verses today, but just the beginning. God willing, finishing up our study of these two verses next Lord's Day morning. But as we begin, I would like you to follow along as I make a few observations about these verses. I'd like you to consider with me in the first place the form of Paul's words. When he says, Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to consider the interesting form of the apostles' words. The late Professor John Murray wrote this about them. These verses are not directly in the form of a prayer addressed to God. They are in the form of a wish addressed to men that God would accomplish in them the implied exhortation, an eloquent way of doing two things at the same time, exhortation to men and prayer to God. And Paul does this same thing in other passages of the Word of God. He addresses words to men that he would like to see God accomplish in them. And so at one and the same time, it's an address to men, but it's also a prayer to God. If you skip down to verse 13 of Romans 15, you find Paul doing the same thing, but with another concern. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Others tell us that the form of Paul's words here is the form of a benediction. And a benediction, according to Webster, is the invocation of a blessing, especially the short blessing with which public worship is often concluded. And the New Testament contains various verses that are often used and intended to be benedictions at the close of a service. They certainly have a place at the close of a service where instead of ending in a prayer, a pastor, a minister of the gospel would end in one of several biblical verses that are intended as benedictions, the invocation of a blessing from God on the congregation of God's people. Some precious texts in the New Testament are used as benedictions. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, which says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And that's often used as a benediction by a minister of the gospel at the end of a service to conclude it. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 is another. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us what is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That too is often used as a benediction. Or the very familiar Jude 24 and 25, which you at times would hear me use as a benediction, which says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." So those are several New Testament benedictions. The most famous, of course, doctrine about benedictions in the Old Testament. And not only a doctrine about them, but the benediction that was used by the Levitical priests in the Old Testament is that of Numbers chapter 6 and verses 26 and 27. The very famous Aaronic benediction and the instruction about how the priests were to use this benediction in the worship of God's people. We hear this. Numbers 6:22, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them," and here comes this probably most famous of all benedictions, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." And there's the benediction. And here the Lord ends that instruction about benedictions with this word, "So they shall invoke My name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them." And so this was the very words that were to be used by the priests that followed Aaron in the benediction. So Old and New Testament contain various benedictions, invocations of blessing that can legitimately be used in a worship service of God's people. Now here, then, in Romans, Paul is doing, as John Murray explained, that is doing two things at the same time, exhortation to men and prayer to God. And when he gives this word of benediction, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So having considered the form of Paul's words, we consider now in the second place Paul's main concern. And what is the main concern of these two verses? What jumps out in these two verses? Well, is it not the unity of the church? That is the main thing that jumps out in this text. Paul's desire that echoed the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ for the unity of God's people. And it is the unity of God's people that I want to address to you this morning, or address with you this morning, and to finish it up next Lord's Day. But we need to consider now in the second place Paul's main concern, namely the unity of the church. Hence the title of the sermon this morning, as you find it in your bulletin, "True Christian Unity." I would like you to understand what true Christian unity really is. according to the teaching of Jesus and according to the teaching of the apostles. Paul's concern is that the church be of the same mind. But that oneness of mind is not just any oneness of mind, but a oneness of mind that is severely qualified. Paul does not say, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind, comma, but of the same mind according to Christ Jesus." It is not any oneness of mind that is Christian unity, but a oneness of mind that is qualified by this phrase, according to Christ Jesus. So two things by way of subpoint deserve further consideration. Number one, this unity of mind can't be in agreement with each other about everything in life. The unity of mind that he's talking about herein is not an absolute uniformity or an absolute unity of mind with every other Christian. That's not what he is talking about herein. How could he be talking about that in the very context that we have been studying now for several weeks? Isn't it the context of the difference of opinion and practice between the weak and the strong? So when Paul is addressing both the weak and the strong in their differences, he's not requiring them at this very time to abandon everything that made them different. It's not an absolute unity between them. This command, this desire, this prayer, this exhortation is said in the context of disagreement between the weak and the strong in matters of food and drink, and in honor, the honoring of certain religious days. Now, those are matters of absolute indifference. It doesn't matter morally if you took part in our celebration yesterday and ate some of that delicious roast pig, or if you didn't. What does it matter morally? It doesn't matter at all. Those are things of indifference. And there were weak Christians in Rome that could never have taken part in what we did yesterday. Having recently been converted out of Judaism and having considered that animal to be an unclean animal, they never would have been able to take part with us. And this command now of unity is not an exhortation to now abandon things that you differ on. He's not requiring the weak brethren there in the Church of Rome to overnight abandon their conscience and what their conscience would not allow them to do. He's also not requiring the strong Christians to adjust their life according to the weak consciences of weak ones. So the unity that Paul is exhorting them about herein is not an agreement with each other in everything, but rather it's a unity in essentials. And if we're trying to understand what true Christian unity is all about, we have to understand that it must be, at the very beginning, a unity in essentials of the Christian faith. If there is not unity in essentials of the Christian faith, there is no such thing as Christian unity. Paul cannot be now requiring an absolute unity in secondary issues. He is instead calling for unity in essentials, and the essentials of the Christian faith are many. Think with me, if you will, of Paul's emphasis upon essentials of the Christian faith that are found in 1 Corinthians 15. where the apostle, speaking of the historic revelation, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by historic I mean something that happened in history. It really happened. It's a historical event. And how the emphasis that Paul puts on that historic event of Jesus literally rising from the dead. And Paul says that this is not a secondary issue. This is an essential of the Christian faith. Belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the historicity of that event, in the reality of that event, is an essential of the Christian faith. He lists many essentials here in 1 Corinthians 15. Notice with me as I read verses 1 through 8. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If, here's the great condition, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, and that He appeared to James and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me. Paul says that there are matters that are of first importance. Well, if there are matters of first importance, there are obviously matters of secondary importance. And it is these matters of first importance that are essentials. The things that have to be believed if someone is to be considered a brother or a sister in the Lord. What has to be believed to consider a brother, another person a brother in the Lord? He has to believe that when Christ died, He died a penal death for our sins. That we deserved that death. But instead, He took that death upon Him. It was a penal death. It was a vicarious death. Those are matters of first importance. If somebody doesn't believe those things, he's not a Christian. And if he doesn't believe those things, how can you view him as a brother or as a sister? Those are matters of first importance. The matter of the resurrection is a matter of first importance. It's not something you can play fast and loose with and either believe or not believe and still be considered a Christian. Notice how Paul speaks in verses 12 through 14. Now, if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. You see, the resurrection is an essential. The death of Christ is an essential. His vicarious death, His penal death. Notice verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. There are matters that are of first importance, and there are matters of secondary importance. And Paul's not calling the Roman Christians to be in absolute lockstep on issues of secondary importance. He couldn't have cared less yesterday if he came to our pig roast and he saw some people saying, "Oh, in my conscience, I'm not allowed to, I can't eat that. You know, I'm having a hard enough time even being here with you Gentiles, let alone eating a pig." You know, we could understand that. We would say, "God bless you, brother." That's not a matter of first importance. But if somebody says, you know, the death that Jesus died, it wasn't a death for our sins. And it wasn't a penal death. It was just an example of suffering.
that person's not a believer. He's not a Christian. He's not one of the least of these, my brethren, of Matthew 25. He's not a Christian at all.
Paul was talking about unity in essentials. What are some of the essentials? Well, I don't want to preach just a sermon on the essentials of the Christian faith, but there are essentials. For instance, I consider the essentials to be wonderfully summarized in the Apostles' Creed. Page Roman numeral number 12 in our hymnal. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. True Christian unity is unity in essentials. Things like the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Things like the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. Like the doctrine of the Trinity. Like the virgin birth of Christ. Like the deity of Christ. Like His atoning, vicarious, penal death on the cross. His resurrection. His visible second coming from the right hand of God. All of these are matters that are essential. They're not secondary. And when Paul speaks in this way of benediction, and he speaks to the Roman church, and he says to the Roman church, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another. It's qualified by according to Christ Jesus. And there's no real Christian unity that is not according to Christ Jesus. So by way of subpoint number one, this unity is not absolute unity that does away with the very real differences among Christians and secondary matters. It's unity in essentials. But secondly, by way of subpoint, this unity of mind is a unity according to Christ Jesus. Now that, of course, is a very important qualification. This unity of mind must conform to what to that taught and believed by Jesus Christ, or it's not Christian unity. This unity is unity according to Christ Jesus. So if this unity does not conform to the teaching of Jesus Christ or the beliefs of Jesus Christ, it is not Christian unity. And that's a very, very important qualification. Consider in the last place this morning how this qualification narrows the scope of true Christian unity. And the first way it narrows the scope of true Christian unity is this. If it is to be a unity according to Christ Jesus, it can't involve unity with people who either do not believe His claims or agree with His teaching. True Christian unity is not a unity with people who don't believe the claims of Jesus Christ or believe the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's not the kind of unity for which Paul desired for the Romans. B.B. Warfield has a classic statement that I hope you will write down. It's absolutely essential in this idea of what true Christian unity is. He said the following. Unity in Christ is not founded on disloyalty to the truth that is in Christ. Unity in Christ is not founded on disloyalty to the truth that is in Christ. In other words, if you've got a so-called Christian unity, but you've got people who claim to be in Christ who are disloyal to the teachings of Christ, that's not Christian unity. So the qualification that Paul is concerned about narrows the scope of true Christian unity. If it is unity according to Christ Jesus, it can involve unity with people who either do not believe his claims or agree with his teaching. One of Paul's important identification marks of a true church is that, quote, the church is subject to Christ. Ephesians 5:24. So whenever a group or an individual claims to be a Christian, and yet it becomes obvious that they're not subject to Christ, you're not dealing with a fellow brother or sister. True Christian unity is subject to Christ. And any person or group that is not subject to Christ is not part of his church. And any unity involving that person or group involves disloyalty to Christ and his church. We need instruction on this because the world and the church is so confused about what is the nature of Christian unity. Let me illustrate. In the recent upheavals in the Episcopal Church in the United States as part of the wider Anglican church throughout the world, there was great upheaval recently in the Episcopal and Anglican church over the election of an openly gay bishop. And the Anglican church throughout the world, and the Episcopal church in the United States is part of the Anglican church throughout the world. Basically, Episcopalians in the United States have been divided into two camps, namely the minority that believe that homosexual practices are both unnatural and immoral, and the majority in the Episcopalian church that believes that homosexual practices are to be accepted and tolerated. Now, that was recently, within the last several weeks. I listened on NPR, and you might be surprised that Pastor Dykstra listens to NPR every day. That's a big surprise to some of you, but I do. And I listened on NPR to an interview with an ordained woman minister, and she asserted that this disunity in the Episcopal Church was not of God. And the reason she said that the disunity in the Episcopal Church was not of God was because the Spirit of God always brings Christians together. And whenever Christians are divided, it must not therefore be the work of the Spirit of God. Now, do you see the fatal flaw in her reasoning and in her theology? What is the fatal flaw in that kind of reasoning? This division cannot be of God because the Spirit of God always brings Christians together. And I about shouted at my radio as I was driving along. The Spirit of God is also called in the Scriptures the Spirit of Truth. And whenever people violate that which the Spirit of God has inspired holy men to write as absolute laws of morality, and then claim to be the followers of that Spirit in leading people away from the truth that He inspired people to write, then division from those kinds of people is not only legal, it is necessary. Absolutely necessary. Sometimes the Spirit of God divides professing Christians in order to demonstrate who is loyal to Christ and who has defected from Christ. And this is something that you and I have to be absolutely clear on. The nature of true Christian unity. Because when the Spirit of God is present within the life of an individual, and the Spirit of God has regenerated an individual, causing them to be born again, what is the first mark of the new covenant? The Spirit of God takes on that heart of flesh and He writes the moral law of God. And then when He goes through life, anything that violates that moral law that's been written on His heart, He begins to see as disloyalty to His Savior and disloyalty to His Lord. And when He meets professing Christians who say, you know, I think we need to be tolerant of the lavender juggernaut in America. I think we need to be tolerant of the gay agenda in America. And what is wrong with an openly gay bishop? The true Christian says, I'll tell you what's wrong with it. You tolerate what the Spirit of God in the Scriptures has condemned, and you openly mark yourself as a traitor to Jesus Christ. You are a traitor to Jesus Christ. You are a Benedict Arnold. You deserve nothing but shame. Let's get straight about what Christian unity is. It's not unity in secondary matters. I'm thankful for the multiplicity of denominations. Some people are upset by the multiplicity of denominations. I'm thankful for it. Because it causes us all to think, doesn't it? It causes us to identify things that are primary and things that are secondary. This week I'll be joining in prayer with other Reformed ministers of the gospel from Sussex and Warren County this Tuesday morning. We're all Reformed, but all the rest of them except me are Paedo Baptists. I'm the only Baptist. But they're listing me and accepting me as a Reformed minister of the gospel. Because they have the sense to understand that the issue that divides us on baptism is not an issue that is of primary importance. It's a secondary matter. Is there true unity among Christians? Absolutely, there's true unity among Christians. But whenever any Christian, in a desire for Christian unity, abandons essentials, he becomes an enemy of true Christian unity. Then, too, remember that the Lord Jesus stood in absolute unity with the Old Testament on issues of morality. He declared, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." And he taught clearly that on issues of morality, what the Old Testament said is what he said. So when the Old Testament condemns homosexuality as being both unnatural and immoral, you can't diverge from that belief without violating the teaching of Jesus Christ. He said, there's no discontinuity between my teaching and that of the Old Testament. It's one. So any view of morality, therefore, that refuses to embrace the moral teaching of Old Testament law is not a morality that is in our text according to Christ Jesus. The unity that Paul prayed for, the oneness of mind that he prayed for, is a unity of mind according to Christ Jesus. This past week saw the government in Canada taking another downward step. They voted in Parliament, and the figure was 141 to 110 in the Canadian Parliament to now view portions of the Bible as hate speech. This past week in Canada. I often tell people, if you want to understand what the left in the United States wants, you need to look to the north. And you need to look to Europe. Look to Europe and look to the north. That's what the left in the United States wants. What happened in Canada this past week with a vote in their parliament of 141 to 110 means that the man who was arrested some months ago in Saskatchewan and fined by the provincial court in Saskatchewan. And what was his crime? His crime was just putting an ad in the paper opposing homosexuality as being unnatural and immoral, and listing some Bible verses that condemn the practice of homosexuality. And for that, he had to pay a fine. And now, by law in Canada, for that, taking out an ad where Bible verses are printed, for that, he could go to prison for 5 years. That's what's happening to our north. And if you think that is not what Howard Dean and the other guys want to happen, you are crazy. That's what the radical left wants to happen. The complete abandonment of the First Amendment as it applies to Christians. Not as it applies to immoral people. Oh, they want to safeguard Larry Flynt to publish his pornography. And imagine the hue and cry if we started to say, that's illegal. What they want to stop is me being able to say the kinds of things that I'm saying in this context. And what they want to stop is you opening your Bible at a diner with the guy next to you and quoting from Romans 1 or from Leviticus. That they want to deem now as hate speech. And you and I have to see and understand the times in which we live. And I want to say especially to you young people, if you do not take your stands according to Christ Jesus, you are traitors. You are absolute traitors to the heritage your parents wanted to instill in you as you grew up, to the teaching of this church. You are traitors to those things. And if you want a union with people that oppose everything that we stand for in the essentials of the Christian faith, you are traitors to the Christian faith. And you are helping the radical left in their agenda to destroy the Christian faith. And how I hope that we may understand what true Christian unity is all about. And understand that the time may soon come in our nation. The time may soon come in our nation where laws are in effect like that of that immoral, increasingly immoral nation to our north. and that of Western Europe. You know, we sang the hymn this morning that had the line, "Ours the cross, the grave, the skies." Begin to understand that there may be much more in our future about cross-bearing than you have ever known in the past, and that you wouldn't have believed possible in the United States of America. Understand what Christian unity is according to the Bible. Reject the ecumenical, unbiblical thinkings about Christian unity. They all involve departure from the truth, treason to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His church. May we think clearly on this subject. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's turn in closing this morning in